drop down to verse 21 through 27, and then Ephesians 6, the first four verses. Excuse me. And we don't have a bulletin this morning. Howard showed me how to do the bulletins last week, but like Strother Martin said, some people you just can't reach. And I happen to be one of those. I tried and didn't work out. So, but I've entitled this the sermon Anointed Fathers. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Ephesians, starting chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And ask the men to remain standing. The ladies, please be seated. And a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, so precious in our culture, in our society, that's just gone insane at the speed of light. And just appreciate every one of you. And this sermon is to myself first and foremost, but I wanted to just go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is that we can call you Father. You're our Father in heaven, and we're your children by grace through faith in the finished work of your Son. We're your children, and we rest and we enjoy a salvation that is secure in your hands, your eternal hands. And Lord, I just want to pray for each one of these men, the husbands, the fathers, the men who don't have physical children, but you're men of God, and you've blessed us with them, and you've blessed us with these godly men, and I just want to lift them up to you. And there's lessons for the ladies also, and I pray your Spirit would teach all of us. We remember your words. Your word is there to teach us and to reprove us, to correct us and to train us in righteousness. And I ask you to do that for each one of us today. And Lord, I pray at the same time as you speak to our hearts that we would remember underneath are the everlasting arms. And we're your children, and you lead us and guide us. And you will show us where there's problems, but you also provide the solution. And your Spirit empowers us, Lord, gives us victory. So I ask you to please, as Tina said, minister your word to each of our hearts and our children's hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. Many years ago, when Trish and I were talking with our pastor, and he said, I don't want you to, he moved us from being over the children's ministry. He wanted me to be his assistant, And so he gave me different responsibilities, and I was trying to learn what my responsibilities would be. And then he said, why don't you start leading the Wednesday night men's Bible study? You might have been there, Dave. You might have even been there that time. But I remember going from teaching little kids and you know, doing all these games and stuff with them, trying to teach them principles of the Bible and all, to sitting in this room with these grown men. And I just remember, like, when the time came for this Bible study to begin, and just this great feeling of inadequacy washing over me, and this sense of intimidation. And I realized, I've been married probably about 8 years by that time. And if one of these men would have said, can you explain to me what it is to be a godly husband, a godly father, what a godly husband or father does, I would have been a deer in the headlights. I just wouldn't have had an answer. And it's a very uncomfortable place to be. Thankfully, they didn't ask that, and thankfully, I had a book we were studying, and so I was able to wing it through the first study. But I began to set my sights on learning what it means to be a Christian husband, what it means to be a Christian father. And Trish could be the first one to tell you, I failed miserably in so many ways. But there's this biblical doctrine that is just there, which none of us measure up to, but you can't not teach the Bible because you don't measure up to things. So I want to share with you this morning something that I have found helpful in so far is just like pegs to hang your focus on in your life as a husband and then as a father. These things apply to husbands, first of all, we see here, but then as we see in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, they'll also, as head of the home, they'll apply to the fruit of the womb, of the fruit of your relationship, your offspring, or whether you have adopted children or foster children. And these principles will apply as well in any situation where God's entrusted you with somebody and you have a role of spiritual leadership, a men's study, a women's study, Sunday school class. But these are principles that we'll look at this morning, and the first most important thing we can do besides loving God is love our wives. Our children see us loving their mother. It's the most important thing we as fathers can do is love our wives. And so, like I say, next to God. And so we'll be looking at that, but with the focus on us as fathers. And that's the way I wanted to approach this. These three things. Look in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. We're to be imitators of God. And keep this in mind throughout. As his dear children. We're his children coming to him, learning from him. But we're to be imitators of him. And then in verse 2 it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Speaking, of course, our Lord offering himself up on the cross to save us. But notice that there's a parallel. He says, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us in verse 2, but then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The exact language is used there. We're to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Obviously, we can't die for our wives' sins. But our Lord's sacrifice, his sacrificial love, is to be an example to us, a pattern to us. And something that I have found helpful in how we flesh this out is to consider, it specifically says Christ loved the church in verse 25. It could say Jesus, but it says Christ. We're to love as our Messiah loves his church. Where I'm going with it is this. The word Christ means anointed. The Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, is anointed. He's the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that a person was anointed for. And they would pour oil on them, and it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them empowering them and equipping them. There was office of the prophet. For instance, we see Elijah anointing Elisha. The office of the priest, we see Moses anointing Aaron and his sons. The office of the king, we see Samuel anointing David. These are the anointed offices of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills all those in one office. In his one office of Messiah, of Christ, he fulfills all three of those. It's a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church as its Messiah, as its prophet, priest, and king. And of course, you could take the analogy way too far, the comparison way too far, but the basic pattern there is something that can be very helpful and very basic for us, and we'll just look basically at it, but in such a way that we can grow and develop in each one of these things. And they're, like I say, hooks to hang your priorities on as you're relating to your wife and to your children. Jesus Christ is our risen, ascended, and reigning prophet, priest, and king now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's going to return in glory to rule and reign one day, but he says, all authority has been given to me now. He's king of the universe now, and he's all these things for us now, present tense. And he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to equip us and empower us for the ministry he's given us, the souls he's entrusted to our care, whether it's as a pastor, whether it's as a husband, as a father, as a mother. He's given us an anointing. John, 1 John 2:20 says that you have been anointed by the Holy One. We've been anointed by the Holy One. And in the context there is false doctrine. As a born-again person, you've got an inner check against false doctrine. We all get whacked out in our thinking. We think all kinds of incorrect things, no doubt, but the Holy Spirit keeps us from staying in fatal, damning error. He's not going to let you go to your grave denying the deity of Christ or something. He's going to recover you from fatal error. You have this anointing, but it's also an anointing, a general anointing by God for our lives as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, God has anointed us and given us his Spirit as a down payment. We're born again, we're empowered, we're equipped. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit gifts us for the ministry he has for us. So God didn't make a mistake in giving you your wife and children and making you their father and their husband. He knew what he was doing. And as a Christian man, you have what it takes. In and of ourselves, no. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Our adequacy comes from him, and he gives you what you need to fulfill your ministry. You share in his anointing. And so this parallel of imitating God, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, is how we're to love our wives and our children. And that's what we'll focus on today. We're looking at Father's Day. We're to love them as Christ loved his church. And the thought I wanted to convey is this. Jesus Christ, in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, has given us a pattern and an example of how to love our wives and children. I'll read it again because I didn't get it in the bulletin. Jesus Christ, in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, has given us a pattern and an example of how to love our wives and children. Again, obviously it's very limited. We don't have absolute lordship over anybody, and we can't save anybody, and our teaching's imperfect, our understanding's imperfect, but these are three areas for us to focus on as Christian men. And so I'll just follow the order of the passage. So we'll look at, first of all, the king, then the priest, and then the prophet. And I'm going to use the word instead of king, I'm going to use a different word. Because you bring up the word king, anytime you talk about a man in his house, king of his castle and all that, immediately there's resistance and walls can go up, and rightly so. The feminist movement has, I think, corrected things that needed to be corrected. But like so many things, we can go too far. We can just go too far with them. The Bible is very clear. We're all equal in the sight of God. We have different roles, different responsibilities, and nobody's to be mistreated by anybody. But even within evangelical feminism, there's a feminist wing of evangelical. They've reinterpreted the passage we're looking at, and it's just, in my opinion, just brought confusion to the church and caused people to have to study harder about something that was understood for nearly 2,000 years. But in fact, one lady on the internet I was reading this week, she said this idea of husbands being prophet, priest, and king of their home, this just makes them little Christ and little intermediaries, and the fear is that the husband's everything to the wife that Christ is to the church. One other lady said it gives him absolute authority. None of that stuff is at all what this passage is teaching. It's completely different than what the passage is teaching. I was talking to a godly lady who pointed out that verse 22, their wives submit to your husbands. If there's any passage in Scripture that a unbeliever in this nation knows, it's that when wives submit to your husband. And it's completely misunderstood in our culture, and it's turned into something that is recoiled against instead of the blessing it was intended to be. That kind of thing is not at all the idea of this passage. And just to sort of clarify that, just think of the example of Christ himself. How does he exercise his lordship over us? How did he bring you to himself? It's a kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He woos us to himself. He draws us to himself. He's gracious with us. He's gentle with us. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's the kind of example we have in Christ. He's the shepherd that picks up the lamb and carries it on his neck and cares for it. He nurtures it. That's the kind of king we have. And that's the kind of example we have. And I would just say, any husband or man who lords it over his wife, and this would apply not just to men, anybody. If you're my way or the highway kind of person, or the kind of person who it always has to be your will imposed on someone else, you're a controlling person, and it's going to be my way or everybody's going to be miserable, and so on. Think how destructive that is. If you're the kind of person that always has to have your way, and everybody else has one life to live, and everybody else's life has to be miserable because it's always got to be your way, the only question I would ask, what makes you think you're a Christian at all if you're in the church, if you go on in that way? Christians don't do that. Born-again people don't go around lording it over people and controlling people and having to have it their way. We may struggle with a controlling personality, but it's something we better be struggling with and repenting of and asking forgiveness for. We cannot be that kind of a person. You're the kind of a person who lords it over your wife or anybody else. You have to check your heart seriously. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Repent. Christ will forgive. But you can't continue on controlling people and dominating people in your life. And so perish that idea of that concept of a king at all. In order to convey the idea of this passage, instead of using the word king, I'm using the word shepherd. Shepherd, I think, more clearly for us, breaks down some barriers and walls and opens us up more to what this whole idea is about. Shepherding. Kings in Israel were called shepherds. And even beyond Israel and other nations, they were called shepherds. And you read Ezekiel 34, God pronounces severe woe on the shepherds of Israel, the kings, priests, and governors, different leaders of Israel, because they were not faithful to the sheep that they were watching over. It's something that everybody in any position of leadership should go read Ezekiel 34 and bring it before God and pray against being that kind of a leader in any way, shape, or form. So for instead of king, I'm going to use the word shepherd, and that's the first thing I want to look at is us as husbands and fathers follow our Lord's example in shepherding the flock he's given to us. Pastors have a congregation that's their flock. Husbands and fathers have a wife and children that's part of their flock. Anybody that's under you in a spiritual sense that you've been given authority over, you're their shepherd. In verse 21, just to sort of establish that the husband is actually the shepherd of his house, the head of his house, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And like I say, for 2,000 years or so now, church has understood this submitting to one another in the fear of God is Christians are to have an attitude of submission. We're to put the other person first. And then he's going to show how it fleshes out in different relationships. It's nothing so absurd to say every single thing is in reverse. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands submit to wives. Children obey your parents. Or parents obey your children. It becomes absurd. And if you apply it to Christ, we submit to Christ and he submits to us? No. We're to have a submissive attitude. We're to submit to the Lord. And by virtue of our submission to him, to whatever authorities he places over us, whether it's police officer or parents, whatever it may be. So submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Obviously, unless he's wanting them to do something sinful. And it's their own husbands, not anybody else's husbands. Your wives are not to be submitting to someone else's husband. But this notion of headship, it speaks of leadership. God's placed you in a position of leadership and authority in the home. Again, this is something that people have gone out of their way to try to reinterpret. And you can't. That's what the meaning of the word is. Wayne Grudem did a massive study of this word in both in the Bible and in the cultural literature surrounding it. And it just means the head, the leader, the one in authority. God's placed the husband in a position of authority. And Charles Hodge says this. He says, look, this notion of the man being the head. He said, look, just nature itself shows that the way we're put together, the way we're generally created and the different attributes, the different traits of men and women. He says, it's just as plain from history as that iron is heavier than water. This is God's natural order of things. And the question is just this. First of all, what kind of head am I going to be? Because you cannot escape it. The Bible is not saying, husbands, be the head of your house. The Bible is saying, no, husbands, you are the head of your house. Like Douglas Wilson says, you know, you can abandon your family and move across the country, and the empty chair at the head of the table just shows that the head's not there doing what he's supposed to be doing. It's a responsibility we can't escape. If you're a husband, if you're a father, God has placed this headship responsibility on you. Again, none of us are adequate for it, but God gives us adequacy and his resources, but it's something that we can't escape from. The question is just, what kind of head am I going to be? What kind of husband am I going to be? What kind of father am I going to be? And the ladies, wives, you need to let him lead. You need to submit to him. But look at Jesus' example of leadership. Is there any lady who, if your husband's behaved just like Christ and had his disposition, be any problem at all submitting to him? Well, that ain't going to happen until you get to heaven and you, with Christ himself. But you see, his example is the perfect example of leadership. And I'm just going to keep it simple, just going to share a few things, what it means to be the head of the home, how to function as the head of the home, to lead our family. And the first thing I would just point out is, it would seem obvious 50 years ago, not anymore, be a man. That's the first thing, is flat out just be a man. I ask you to turn with me real quick, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. I guess I should turn over there with you, huh? In verse 13, Paul's exhorting the church as he's closing out his letter. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Does anybody have a King James version of the Bible with them? The old King James, where it says be brave, the old King James says, quit you like men. Quit you like men. Now we think, oh, I thought men weren't supposed to quit. Well, quit, the word quit means something different now than it did in 1611. It means act like men, act like a man. And I think that's interesting because the word literally is andridzomai, andridzomai. And andridzomai literally means to make a man or to make brave or to show oneself a man and to be brave. And of course, the context, it's a spiritual thing, a spiritual maturity the church is supposed to have. But the word itself says, act like a man. There's an understanding that there's such a thing as masculinity. And we're supposed to, that's what we're supposed to be as men. We're to act like men, first of all. Dr. Dobson, he points out four things that are traditionally and biblically roles that men are to fill in this notion of leading their family. The first one, he says, for millennia, the husband has been the provider for the family. He's been the primary provider for the family. The scripture says, if anyone doesn't provide for his family, he's denied the faith, it's worse than an infidel, especially those of his own house. Doesn't mean the wife can't contribute anything or ever do anything else. The Proverbs 31 woman was industrious. She was making money herself to help the house. But the primary responsibility to provide for the family sits on the shoulders of the husband, the father. The second one, he's to be the leader of the clan. He's the one who's supposed to be leading. I think it's interesting the scripture says, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Men are generally stronger physically, but I also don't think that we're supposed to put burdens of heavy decisions and all, and we don't want to make that decision, so I'm going to put it off on my wife's shoulders and stress her out with these things. These stressful things need to come onto my shoulders as the man. I'm the one who's responsible if I'm the head for the final decision, and I should be the one who's concerned about answering to God for it rather than my wife having to think of judgment day about it. No, her business, I should ask her advice, get her counsel, discuss it with her. I have more intellectual knowledge than my wife, but she has far more wisdom than I do, and vast majority of my wisdom and common sense comes from her, and certainly I should get that, but I shouldn't put the decision where she has to have the weight of that on her. I should take it upon myself, and I should be the one who's concerned about how I'm going to answer for it when I stand before God, and not try to put that on her. Or to the father's to be the leader of the clan. Third thing is he's to be the protector. He's to protect his wife, protect his children, physically, but also spiritually. Protect them from anybody who would do physical harm and any cultists or anything else that would do spiritual harm. Or you see them getting into something that they shouldn't, that's bad for their soul. We need to protect them. And as Dr. Dobson brought up this commercial, I remember years ago, there's this commercial. It's something like this man and his wife are laying in bed at night. And it's like the middle of the night. And they hear this noise downstairs. And do you remember that? They're in bed and they wake up and they hear this noise. They're like, what was that? They hear this noise and the husband says, are you going to go check it out or am I? And Dobbs says, how pathetic, you know, that you would even have a commercial like that. People laugh because they see the absurdity. Obviously, the husband is the one who's supposed to be protecting. The father protects. That's what we're supposed to be doing, protecting our wives and our children. And the fourth thing, is to provide spiritual direction. And we'll look at that shortly. But we bring these up, and these old markers and roadblocks, they're being removed so fast, it's not even, you can't even keep up with how fast everything's changing. How many different, you know, there's men, women, how many different classifications can you be now? What's the latest? There's all these different classifications of people. And then there's the inside and the physical side and all kinds of stuff. When we did our, when Richard did our marriage statement, he had to go to great lengths to research and clarify. We're talking about a genetic man and a genetic woman in marriage. And these things are being so blurred and even eradicated. And we're seeing the devastating consequences in our culture and our society. People don't know what they are. And it's tragic, and it increases suicide rates and all kinds of things, and we need to be able to clarify for people. God knows what He's doing when He made you, and He made you a certain way, and we need to teach these things as heads of our homes to our children. They need to understand men, women, the God-given responsibilities and roles that we have. That's all part of the leadership we have. I heard G. James Kennedy was telling about an incident where it was either him or someone else going into a store, and there was a lady coming, and you know, she wasn't that far away, so he held the door open for her. And she said, "I can open the door for myself, thank you very much." And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. My father always taught me to open the door for ladies. I thought you were one." And let her walk on through. But I'm not saying to do that. But all of this is in the context of servant leadership, to model the things that we want to instill in our children. Loving their mom, opening the door for your wife. And it's all following the example of Christ, who said, even the Son of Man. We've talked about what authority it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Shouldn't have to be my way. We shouldn't have to always go eat where I want to eat. We shouldn't have to always watch the movie I want to watch or whatever it is. No, we're to put them first. We're to lay down our life for them. We're to live for them, to serve them. And doing it by example is so important. If we're not doing it by example, whatever we teach our kids, it's just going to seem like hypocrisy. But Paul and I haven't had an example, and Dave knows Stephen, the owner of our company. When he first came to Johnstone, our company, he bought into it, he's part owner. He led by example, because he would, we sort of like had a culture, that's not my job, I'm not going to do it. And then we see the owner of the company loading pipe on trucks. We see him cleaning stuff up. We see him doing stuff like, say, well, I guess if the owner of the company is willing to do this, maybe we should rethink this idea that that's not my job if it needs to be done. And one thing he told us early on, he said, I won't ever ask you to do something that I wouldn't be willing to do myself. And he set us an example, and I've seen big changes in our company by example of servanthood. So we need to model these things and teach them to our wives and our children. And as head of the home, we need to be the initiator. It's like a dance. We're supposed to initiate. Our wife responds. If there's a conflict, you have an argument, a fight, we have to be the one to go first. If you're at a stalemate, go ask forgiveness. You're the head of the home. You know that you need to make things right. You're to ask forgiveness first. Doesn't always happen that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And the whole emphasis on this passage is not on the authority of the husband as you read through Ephesians 5. It's on our responsibility to serve our wives, to love them, to serve our children, and to shift our lives to fit their needs, to provide an environment that enables them to thrive and to grow in. That's the idea. Nurture them that they might grow. So that's the whole notion of the shepherding. And I just put it in the simplest term, servant leadership. Loving leadership. We're to lead our families with love, We're to serve them and to strive to be examples to them. But then this notion of the priest. A priest is one in the Old Testament who speaks to God on behalf of the people. He represents the people to God. Jesus is our great high priest. Every Christian is a priest. There's the priesthood of all believers. It's a New Testament concept. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so a priest, as you see here with your wife, and by virtue of that with your children, your greatest concern is their sanctification. Your greatest concern is that they be right with God. You want them to be saved. You want them to know the Lord. You want to see them enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to see them go to heaven. That's your great concern. You see it in Moses. Moses said, Lord, blot me out of your book if you're going to destroy them. No, God's just drawing out Moses as a priest to come before his throne of grace, to pray for these people, to love these people. And God had every intention of being gracious. That's what we're to do. We're to bring our family before the Lord. And it's a sacrificial love. We're to sacrifice ourselves for them, but we're to bring them before him and first and foremost to pray for them. Cover them in prayer every day. Do you think anybody else will pray for your children like you will? Or love your children like you? Do you think I'll pray for your kids like you would? I think you'd pray for my kids like I would. If we don't pray for them, they're not going to be prayed for like they ought to be. No one will pray for them like we will. We need to pray for them daily, our wives, our children, God's presence, his protection, his provision, his guidance. And God's given us, if we need help praying, he's given us the Psalms, he's given us the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Anywhere in Scripture can be turned into prayer. And we include our family, we include our church family, and so on. But certainly our wife, our children, we bring them before the Lord in prayer. John Bloom, in an article he has, gives seven things to pray for your children. The first one is pray that Jesus will call them and no one will hinder them from coming. Pray for your children that Christ will call them to himself and no one will hinder them from coming. Number two, that they will respond in faith to Jesus, to his faithful, persistent call. Pray that they'll respond in faith. Number three, pray that they'll experience sanctification through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and will increasingly desire to fulfill the greatest commandments. Pray that God will sanctify them by his truth. And number four, that they will not be unequally yoked in intimate relationships, especially marriage. Number five, pray that their thoughts will be pure. We need to pray for ourselves that our thoughts will be pure, but for our children. You don't know what's going through their heads. Job was offering sacrifices for his kids. He says, I don't know, but what they may have cursed God in their hearts or something. I think they're doing okay. They seem to be doing good, but what's going on in their thoughts? Pray for their thoughts, that their thoughts will be pure. Number six, that their hearts will be stirred to give generously to the Lord's work. And number seven, that when the time is right, they will go. Things to pray for our children, but whatever God puts on our heart, whether it's just sitting before him and bringing our concerns before him as we know what's going on, praying the scriptures, praying these things, but we must bring our children and our wives before his throne in prayer, and then we must be sacrificial. We can't die for their sins. We may have to lay down our life for them someday, but we can live, lay down ourselves, die daily, putting them first is what we're to do. Put them first. And one guy put it this way. Jesus gave himself. He gives all kinds of gifts, yes, but he gives himself to us. That's what our children need. That's what our wives need, us to give ourselves. He says he doesn't need your presents presence, but your presence presence. He needs our presence. I wanted to share with you something Dr. Dobson's father did. Dr. Dobson's father was an evangelist, a traveling evangelist. And when he was young, he would take his wife and his son with him But then he got older, and when 5 or 6 years of age, Jim Dobson and had to go to school. His dad, they got a home in Oklahoma City, and his mom stayed home for 10 years, stayed home with him, and his dad would travel for weeks at a time and then come back and spend time with him. And he said it always worked out, because whenever he was there, he was completely there, and we had his time. But he said an incident happened, and I'll just read it to you. He says, when I turned 16, I got testy, like most 16-year-olds do, and I started giving my mother a hard time. And I remember the night that it came to a head and she wanted me to do something, and I just more or less said, if you don't like it, that's too bad. I just challenged her authority in a way I'd never done before, and I'll never forget what she did. Come back next week and I'll finish. No, I'm just kidding. He says, I was around the corner listening to her. My mom went to the phone and called my dad, and she had a very simple message for him. She said, I need you. He says, I was absolutely shocked by what my dad did. He came home. He put our house up for sale, and he took a church 700 miles away, and he moved our family to South Texas, and he was at home with me during my last 2 years of high school so he could be with me to oversee him. And I remember hearing him telling the place his dad canceled some like 2 or 3 years of speaking engagements that he'd already had scheduled. He says, one encounter and my dad flat out canceled his life and changed everything and became a pastor for 2 years so that we could be together. And when I talked to him with this reverence, with this love, the fact that this ministry here is dedicated to him, this is the reason, because of the sacrifice that he made. He paid an enormous price for me at a time when I needed him, and he saved me. He saved me. He knows what I would have done. I was headed in the wrong direction. I was going over the cliff. He pulled me back because he cared enough about me to make that kind of sacrifice. And then he says this, win your children to Jesus Christ. Nothing else even comes close to that. Nothing comes close. We can do what we can. We know we can't govern their wills, and we're not the Holy Spirit. But as much as lies within us, I'm sure that's what he means. So we're the priest for our family, praying for them, sacrificing for them, giving our lives for them. And then last is the prophet. And the prophet was one who, he speaks to people on behalf of God. He speaks on behalf of God. And we teach the word of God. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, speaking of his wife, but obviously, again, extended to the children as well. And then chapter 6, verse 1, the children are to obey their parents and the Lord, and so on. But verse 4, you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Instruction and discipline. We're to fulfill this prophetic role. Our children need us to teach them the things of God. They need us to teach them the word of God. They need us to warn them about false doctrine and lies and errors and things that are going through the culture and all. And when they have something come up, to search the scriptures with them and either give them godly counsel or search until we understand and bring that to them. But it's our business. I do believe there's a prophetic aspect to all teaching, in the sense that God calls you to something. If he calls you to pastor a church, you don't go outside the Bible, but he guides and shapes as you're open to him the message you bring to the congregation. And in the same way, as a parent, maybe you're in your devotional life and God impresses something on you. You say, I need to talk to one of my kids about this, or all of my family about this. There's certain things I just need to share with them. But we are to minister the word of God to our children. And we need to be close to the Lord. We need to keep our fires burning brightly with him, that there would be a passion involved in that. And they would see, this is important to us. These words are our very life. The scripture says, one generation shall praise thy works to another. Not just teach them, praise thy works to another. That they would see that this is crucial to us, this is important to us, and we want to convey that to them. Teach them the word of God. we instruct them in it, and then we have conversations, and as they're older, we're talking about things, talking about life, and by the grace of God, living our lives, demonstrating that we believe this book. And when we fail, we ask forgiveness. We all fail. We can ask forgiveness, and we can model what it means to repent and turn from our sin. And then we're to discipline our children with love, with grace, justice, equity. But we are to discipline them, and they can't just run off and be self-willed. They need to understand. And this is something that I've more and more come to believe. We heard this in a men's conference years ago. I know Tim and I were there. A guy said, "You set the husbands, fathers, you set the spiritual temperature in your home." I said, "Well, I don't know. It seems a lot of times like the mother can set that. Yes, mom ain't happy, nobody ain't happy, kind of thing." The guy says, "No, you do." And I've come more and more to believe that. We really do. How we come home, how we enter in, what our attitude is, all those kinds of things will have a profound effect on our wives and our children. I do believe in a very real way we do set the spiritual temperature in the home. Before we close, and I know this, I think we've gone kind of long, I'm not sure, but I was really kind of hoping, starting out, to make this like a little sermonette devotional kind of thing. And I was trying to think, no, I want to add some more stuff. And I want this to be the kind of thing that we could kind of use. I don't recommend very many of my sermons. But the kinds of things we're talking about, I would say are worth us trying to rehearse and pray about and try to instill in our lives, I'm sure they are. Insofar as they're biblical. There's one other thing I want to share you before we conclude, is this. When you're praying for your children, remember how Jesus said he went to his people and he couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And he says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own home. A prophet is without honor. I think there's a principle there for us. If that happened to the sinless Son of God, I think there's something that just takes place in the sense that, have you ever had where you say, "Man, I'm trying to drive this into my kid's head and get into his bloodstream," and then he goes off to, youth camp or something, or the youth leader says something and says, "Hey, he said this, it blew my mind." It's like, I've been telling you that for 15 years now, and this other guy, so it's this massive revelation you just received. Well, I think there is just something that happens, maybe familiarity or something, where there's a sense in which a prophet is without honor in some sense in his own home. All that to say, I think it's important that we pray that God would bring other godly people into our kids' lives, more mature men and women and mentors. And say, they're God's kids. I don't really care how my kid comes to faith, so long as he comes to faith. Whether I led him to Christ or whether Richard led him to Christ or Tim or somebody else, they have godly people that speak into their lives, somebody they'll listen to pray that God would bring them. They're off in college somewhere. They're living in some other state. But God would bring people to them. Lord, bring godly people that will help give them direction. And people that they'll listen to and they'll be able to get counsel from. So I think we should add that to our prayers. So just in conclusion, I feel extremely convicted right now reading these things. And looking at my wife and daughter, I know they could tell you stories, We fail at this as guys, and we need to remember we're just sort of like helping each other along. We just want each one of us to cross the finish line. We're not in a race against each other. We need to encourage each other, build up each other. And we're imperfect, we're flawed, we failed in many things. But I hope you're also encouraged by the fact that you have the Holy Spirit of the living God within you. You have an anointing from God. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. He gives us adequacy. He entrusted us with this wonderful wife and children we have. His grace is sufficient. The thing is not to run from it, stick our head in the sand, is to face up to it, face our failings and our faults, bring them to God, and let him lead us into maturity. The word of God, again, for teaching, reproof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness. So who's sufficient for these things? None of us are. God's sufficient, and his grace is sufficient for us. So we need to ask forgiveness from him for our failings, ask our families forgiveness. And remember, we talked about propitiation, God's wrath appeased. Remember expiation also. Christ took our guilt away. We don't have to live our lives laboring under guilt for our failings. We can have a clean conscience. God can remove all that. We ask forgiveness. We get up and go on with life, and we don't have to labor under the weight of all of our failings. Jesus takes that away. He's able to cleanse our conscience so we can sleep at night. Yes, we have regrets. We all do. Dr. Dobson, Focus on the Family Guy, has regrets. We all have regrets. But God can restore the years, the locusts have eaten. His grace is sufficient, and he wants us to rejoice in our salvation. And if somebody doesn't forgive us, God forgives us. And maybe that person in time will forgive us. Maybe they'll flat out forgive us right away. We need to pray for that. But put all these things in his hands. Rest in him, in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And then let's just, from this position of rest in Christ, our soul resting on him, resolve to more faithful, loving leadership in our homes, praying for our wives and our children and those whom God's entrusted into our hands, bringing them before his throne of grace, sacrificially loving them, and ministering the word of God to them. The word of God is how he sanctifies us. Every situation is different. God will give you wisdom and help you as you apply it. Amen? Well, Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the great privilege and responsibility that you give us, and for these godly men that you've blessed your church with and who want to serve you, and just for our fathers, Lord. Thank you for our fathers. And Lord, how they try and work hard, serve their families. Lord, I pray that you would show us areas we need to repent from, to change. You would also show us your grace, your forgiveness, your love, your acceptance. You'd bring reconciliation and healing anywhere that's necessary concerning us with our wives, our children, our grandchildren. Lord, I pray that your grace would just overwhelm each one of us, and you would just help us, Lord, to grow as we lead our families, and some of us as for grandparents and maybe having another chance with grandchildren, leading our families and loving them, sharing your word with them, Lord. I pray you bless us in our efforts. We see our children walking before you. And Lord, I pray for each one of these, everybody here, Lord. We just have a wonderful Father's Day, enjoying your presence, enjoying your fellowship, your peace and love and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.